So, as I'd mentioned earlier, this is the church of the apostasy. It is during this period in church history that a massive apostasy came in to Christian churches. And I started on that last week. I'm going to do it again today with more material. And then next week, I'm going to give a lot of contemporary examples with very specific detail about how this is being manifested today. And it just amazes me that it's this big, but it is. It is this big. So this church had problems in its location, what they had done, and Jesus admonished them for it. And these problems, this attitude they had, has been in some churches throughout all of church history, which is nearly 2,000 years. So let's look at, again, these verses, chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, verses 14 to 22. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The word Laodicea means people ruling. That is a Greek term. The wealthy city, and it was very, very wealthy. They had lots of money. And the concept that he brought out about their wealth is something that is inherent today. The Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, said, not many wealthy and powerful people come in to the church, the real church, the born-again believers. That's what Jesus called the church. Because money is a self-sufficient bolstering against the world. You think, I got it all beat. What do I need that stuff for? And they view religion for the inferior people that can't make it on their own. And here's Jesus saying, you think you're rich? No way. You're wretched and poor and miserable. You should buy from me gold refined. In other words, what he's talking about, salvation and suffering that causes refinement, because metallurgy to get pure gold, pure silver, pure whatever, requires it's called a smelting process, where the metal is put into a cauldron and it's heated to ultra high temperatures. The impurities in it float to the surface and they get drained off so that the gold is pure. And that's what Jesus is saying you guys need. You guys need some suffering here, you know, so that you will recognize how wretched you are. Now, we looked at Philadelphia 2 weeks ago, and that was one of the churches. one of the two that never had anything wrong said about it. They suffered an earthquake, and it was a terrible earthquake about 35 years before this epistle was written. And it's about 96 AD, 95 AD. Now, the Church of Laodicea also suffered the same earthquake, but they were so wealthy, so rich, that they rebuilt themselves right away. Their main industry was wool, cloth. We don't think Paul ever visited here, but he wrote about it in Colossians. This church is set against God ruling in a church, God being the leader, God's word being at the forefront. This church is entirely ruled by men, wealthy people that really just had a front, a facade of religion, of Christianity. Now, when men are ruling a church that are not being led by the Holy Spirit, he's not there. That's the problem. The Holy Spirit is not there providing guiding and leadership through the men that are the civil leaders of a church. If they don't believe they're doing this leadership for that particular fellowship according to world methodologies. And we're going to look at some of those in a few moments. Now, in Christianity, the mainline denominations and the seminaries suffered a decay of apostasy. And one of the events that was really pivotal to cause this to come in was a couple of German guys that I mentioned last week. In a period that came upon this world in the mid-1800s, about the time of our Civil War here, and what they did in this period that we call, looking back now, German rationalism. They thought a rationalistic thought could solve everything, and men were in control of everything with their rational behavior. Also, they were in a big university in Germany, and in big universities, everybody that is a faculty is looking for a permanent job they can't be fired from. It's called tenure. It's a status I have always objected to because it's like having a union. You know, you can't get fired, and they got to keep giving you money and so on. And that's what the big universities do. Everybody wants tenure, and in order to get it, you got to publish new things. You have to bring money in. You got to bring students in. And they get donations, they get grants, and so on. And the faculty that bring the most in get this status of tenure. In other words, you got this job for life no matter what you do. I suppose if you did something highly illegal, you know, like killing people or whatever, that would be different because you get sent to jail for those things. But small infractions, no way, you're not leaving. You got that job for life. Well, these two guys, Drs. Wellhausen and Graf, came up with something that we call the documentary hypothesis, which is a big fancy name. And what it actually did was it denied the Mosaic authorship of the first five books of the Bible. Jesus didn't deny that. So they looked at this, ignoring what Jesus had said in the New Testament about the books of Moses, because he said, Moses wrote of me, you know, and they just denied the Mosaic authorship. It was a very convoluted system that they set up, but it was one that was so unique that the intelligentsia bought it and thought it was really cool. Well, you know, when that hit the eastern seaboard of the United States, the Ivy League schools ate it up. They just thought it was wonderful. And they started treating the Bible as not authoritative. And one of the pivotal events that happened to big Ivy League seminaries was in 1891. There was a seminary, it's still there, but it's an independent today, Union Theological Seminary in New York City. And they were putting up for president a guy named Charles Augustus Briggs. And he was basically a heretic. He had bought into this documentary hypothesis and came up with things that that we can call today destructive denials, like Laodicean church. Heresies what he did. You know, now that seminary was devoted at that time for training ministers for Presbyterian church pulpits. It was called the United Presbyterian Church at that time. And so was Princeton, so was Westminster and a couple other places. Well, this guy, Charles Augustus Briggs, made 6 points in his inauguration speech. He asserted that there are three great fountains of truth: the Bible, the church, and reason. The Bible is revealed truth. So reason and mankind, as far as he was concerned, and the apostasy at the time, was equal. So the Bible, yeah, it says things, but you know, your thoughts are pretty meaningful too. Some Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled and some were reversed. There's no evidence of that. He questioned the Mosaic authorship of the first 5 books, following right after Wellhausen. He questioned the unity of the book of Isaiah. Now, many liberal churches have done this, and they did it with Zechariah and a few others. The authors of these books, the human authors, lived for a long time. The book of Isaiah starts out with telling you how many kings he prophesied under. He grew old as a prophet, and you write in a more mature way. And these liberals looked at that and said, well, that must be a different author. So you can't believe all this stuff. And they started calling the book of Isaiah Deutero-Isaiah or Tritero-Isaiah. In other words, two or three authors. There is no Isaiah. Jesus quoted from Isaiah. He never said Deutero-Isaiah. But, you know, people don't look at the scripture. They just decide something, these liberals. So the other one was that the unsaved who die would have a second chance at eternal life. No one anywhere in the scriptures has ever said that. And that sanctification is not completed death. Boy, Apostle Paul had something to say about that. Our sanctification, that is growing more Christ-like throughout our life, is complete at death when we become glorified. They just denied all this stuff. And this guy, Charles Augustus Briggs, was for the first time making a public affirmation of this, that liberalism at that time was becoming in vogue. And they called it modernism. This was the first time something like this was actually publicly declared, 1891. The New York Presbytery brought up charges against Brigg. They had a trial twice, 1891 and 1893. And what they did is they finally dropped him because it was breaking the church. And they said, look, let's just forget it. They wanted unity. They wanted peace. And if you look in your notes there, the statement that I've made many times, and I make it today, is truth must never be sacrificed for peace. It never works. It never works. And you can even look in the civil discourse that happened prior to the Second World War. Now you can see the British Prime Minister going to try and appease Hitler. Hitler just laughed at him. Yeah, what do you want? And he marched into Poland anyway in September the 1st of 1939. He just lied to him. He says, yeah, sure, you know. I'll give you peace. There was never going to be any peace. The General Assembly put him on trial, suspended him, and he ultimately went to an Episcopalian seminary. The Union became an independent, and they continued, but they continued to train ministers for Presbyterian pulpit. This began the development of the apostasy that was going to take in the 20th century. And it was the first time a denominational school had done this. And they basically excused it by not following through with the trial. He just quit and went to the Episcopalian, and they welcomed him in. More and more liberals took over the pulpits as people believed that documentary hypothesis. This was such a noteworthy event that it made the Encyclopedia Britannica because it was so revolutionary. Now, I've got one that I cited here from 1910 that I have a copy of, and boy, it's several paragraphs they've got on this event and why it was so pivotal. And then I've got another set from the 1960s, early 60s, it's got the same thing in it. After the 1960s, the Encyclopedia Britannica started to get liberal itself, and they changed a lot of the stories, especially related to Arabs and the Islams. They've just changed it, and it's really fascinating to see this. And what they have said is, well, those guys didn't know what they were talking about, you know, 50 years ago. We know now. And they have done a lot of that by the authors. So the first two decades of the 20th century saw that there was an enormous fight in these denominational seminaries and the big denominational churches. The liberals were fighting with the conservatives. There was a group from Princeton that wrote a book called Fundamentals. And what they asserted was, look, we all got to gather around five independent facts of this Bible. One, that the scriptures were inspired, they were given by God, that there was a virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. He was the substitutionary atonement. In other words, he substituted his life for ours as sinners if we just believe of what he has done. The resurrection was a fact that happened in the miracles of Jesus, and they were trying to get people to buy into this. Look, the liberals could care less. They were off and running. A new word was coined at that time, fundamental. And if you believe this stuff, you were a fundamentalist. If you didn't, then you were a modernist or a liberal. You know, it's interesting. I don't know where that term comes from, but in Lexos, people that deal in words and libraries and lexicons and that thing, they use the term when somebody comes up with a new word as coining a new term. And I've never understood why, but that's a term they use. So this term, fundamental, was coined back in the 1920s, and it was primarily from a couple of guys at Princeton, J. Gresham Machen and B.B. Warfield. So the 20s was characterized by an enormous theological battle. I mean, it was waging heavily in the seminaries, in the journals, and wherever they could write about it. But by the end of the 1920s, the modernists or the liberals had gotten control of everything. They were so permissive that people coming into those seminaries bought into it. They thought that this was far better than what we know as truth. And this happened to pretty much all the denominations except for the Southern Baptist. They fell later, but it was many, many times, many years later, but they fell too. There was a separatist movement of the 1930s where churches were splitting over different groups, and these folks from Princeton broke away from the United Presbyterian Church, which is called Presbyterian Church USA today, but and they tried to set up another one, but there were two more splits after that. These splits were schisms that were predicted by the Bible. As the result of the apostasy began to occur, the separatist movements of the 1930s. Now, the Bible says not to separate out from these heretics. It doesn't say have some fun dialogue with them. It says just leave them, get away from them. Don't stay in those places because you're getting some poison. You know, and people, we're going to touch on the concept of ecumenicism. Some of you know this extremely well because you were in churches that tried to be ecumenical. I was in one too before I was saved. Oh, we all got to get together. No, we don't. These guys are teaching something entirely different than what the scripture teaches. And the leaders in these places didn't care. They wanted everybody to get together. So I'll deal with that in a few moments with some example. The book of Jude has one chapter. And in verses 17 to 19, Jude says, "But ye, beloved, remember ye the words which have been spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they said unto you, in the last time there shall be mockers, walking after their own ungodly lust. These are they which make separation, sensual, having not the Spirit." In other words, they're living to the world. They don't care about the truth of the scripture. They deny it. Ecumenical movements have been around since at least the 1940s. In 1948, a group called the World Council of Churches was organized. First, one of their tenets was all the churches have got to be organized based on liberalism. Second, the unity of all religions, not just Christian. We all got to come together. And then there was another one, the old Federal Council of Churches was organized, it was reorganized into the NCC, the National Council, and they attempted to unify all the churches in the United States on these liberal ideas. Let me get a little drink of this here. So this decade in the 1930s, these churches were separating and this apostasy was taking over. Apostasy means you have left a faith you profess to have. Doesn't mean they ever had it, because a person that gets saved is saved, period, forever. When the Holy Spirit enters you, he never takes up or leaves the residence that he's taken up in you. Though these people were saying they were believers, but they really weren't, and they just found another avenue and got out. You know, Southern Baptist lasted a lot longer until the 1990s, and then they started to fail too. In recent times, the apostasy has entered a whole new phase. And the old one was destructive denials. In other words, denials of the faith that destroyed these churches. The new phase affirms the fundamentals of the faith, but they have what I call a paradigm shift. A paradigm is the whole set of ideas, the whole set of thinking about something, that the Bible now is no longer the final authority in all matters, ecclesiastical, but experience is equally valid. So if the Bible contradicts an experience, then the practice is moved as a new movement of the Spirit. It's really crazy to listen to some of these people. And therefore, what the text of Scripture actually says can be contradicted with the experience. I heard some charismatic guy say one time, yeah, I know you got your Bible, but I know what happened to me. It was creepy, you know? I know what happened to me, you know? And they talk about being deceived and thinking it was the Holy Spirit having a new movement, a new way of expressing himself. The Holy Spirit will never, ever act in a manner contrary to Scripture. These are the destructive denials. These things that happen, Paul warned that this was going to happen in Ephesians 4, that the authority of Scripture would be pushed aside for experience. You know, the new apostasy has produced the same fruit as the old apostasy. And this is a new wave, if you will, especially with the charismatic churches, and now being coming into the Bible churches and the community churches. And I'll have a lot of examples next week. You know, this new wave is, I've called it an undertow. You know, that's what happens out here in Lake Michigan when the waves are really, really high and people go swimming, that the underneath flow of the undertow pulls people out and takes them into places in that water that you didn't intend when you were going swimming. Well, that's what these things are happening. They're demonic, they're occultic, and people will follow these things thinking they've got this new way. In 2000, and this apostasy grows. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse. It doesn't reverse itself. You have to get out. That's all. If your church or your Bible study or your school is teaching things contrary to Scripture, get out. That's all you can do. Because you've got to starve them financially and keep the attendance down. That's the only way they're going to stop. Union Theological Seminary, where Briggs was up for president in 1891, has gotten so bad that there was an item that made its way into the press, and they responded on Twitter. They entered a whole new phase of theology. Their students, led by some of the seminary professors, were worshiping plants. Worshiping plants. Can you imagine bowing down to a head of cabbage? That's what they were doing. That's what they were doing. They had a collection of potted plants that they were worshiping. They were bowing down and praying. They were asking forgiveness to those plants. Here's what they said. Today in chapel, we confessed to plants. Together, we held our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, and sorrow in prayer, offering them to the beings who sustain us, but whose gift we too often fail to honor. Then they asked the question, who would read their tweet? What do you confess to the plants in your life? You taste good. That's about it. I mean, that's amazing. But see, that's what happens when this apostasy comes in and the leaders are in control of this. The real believers leave, and the only people left are people that are going to do this sort of thing. And it gets worse. It gets worse. So the proper way of determining truth, when you see something happening or somebody says something to you, is to go to the scripture to check it out. And people won't do this, or they'll say, maybe, well, I don't know what's in the scripture. Call me, and I'll help you through this. I'd be happy to do it. The Apostle Paul experienced this, and Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, recorded it in Acts 17 and 11, 10 and 11, actually, where he's writing, and he says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews." Now, he's talking about the Bereans now. "They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." So the Bereans, that's where many ministries are called the Bereans, because the Bereans listened to Paul and thought, man, that's pretty cool. Let's go check it out with scripture, see if he's truthful. And that's the final arbiter. One of the items that has occurred is called the Toronto Blessing. Another is slaying in the spirit. Another is the health and wealth gospel. And another is the psychologizing of the faith, where people have replaced the Bible with psychology. Unity of the faith, which is the ecumenical issue. Predicting the future. Not looking at the prophetic passages, but having independent predictions. And healing. And I'm going to look at all those next week with examples of what people have done and where they've done it. And I got to tell you, it's just crazy to see some of these things. People continue to fall for this stuff. That's the problem. People continue to fall for it. And I'll just touch on one of these, healing. There is a lady who broke her back, neck, in a diving accident when she was a teenager, Joni Erickson Tata. And her parents were looking for anything to try and get her healing. The doctor said, there's nothing we can do. She got a spinal injury. She lost her mobility. You're going to be in a wheelchair for the rest of your life. Well, her parents took her to a Benny Hinn healing service, and she was getting pushed in on a wheelchair, and these ushers saw this is a real person with a permanent injury. So what they did was they took her up to the second balcony and they put her in the last row. So when there was an altar call to come down and get healed, she couldn't get down. And then she started writing about this. "These are charlatans," she said. "These are charlatans, and that's what they did to me." This Toronto Blessing I want to hit on as well is supposed to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, there was a fellowship church formerly at the Toronto airport called the Vineyard Church. And on January the 20th, 1994, it was a pastor there named Randy Clark, and he was a Pentecostal, which Pentecostals, I'm going to look at in a few moments, charismatic, same term, they look at experience as being at least equal or dominant, depending upon the differentiation between what their experience is and what the Bible teaches. And he said that on that day he became drunk in the spirit and he started laughing uncontrollably. Holy laughter, he called it. And people then picked up on it when he talked about it. And in his services, people ended up laughing, growling, dancing, shaking, barking like dogs, and even being stuck in some paralytic positions where they couldn't move, like a catatonic. These experiences were attributed to the Holy Spirit entering their body. The pastor of the church referred to that as a Holy Spirit party. You know, you can't attribute this to the Holy Spirit if there's no indication whatsoever in Scripture of anything as an example what the Holy Spirit does. You know, the only thing in Scripture that comes close to this is the demonic activity. And one example of is Mark 9:18. And you may want to look that up, where Jesus chased demons out of people and what they were doing being demon controlled. Today, many groups give precedent to experience over Scripture. And I've got two charts in your notes. And epistemology just simply means, how do you know what you know is truth? Where do you get your truth from? How do you know? Well, the charismatic will say the authority of modern apostles and church is one source that comes into our Christian life experiences. The Holy Spirit, they say, comes in, and it goes to the individual, and it goes to the preacher. Just general experience comes in as well. And then the causative faith. I mean, what causes your faith to be where it is? Well, it's all these other things. And then the Word of God comes to the preacher, if he's willing to use it. So you got all these other sources of the charismatic faith. And if there's any digression or any difference, if you will, when they're looking at this, they trust whatever the experience is or what somebody says. Another one is the Roman Catholic epistemology. We start off with in Rome. Now, these were charts that we use in one of our classes that Kathy was blessed us with making for us. And church-approved hermeneutics. They don't want anybody reading the Bible. They want to tell you what the Bible says. Then they make these authoritative proclamations. The Pope says. So you've got the magisterium also saying these authoritative things. And then they have what they say is the tradition that came into Rome. So they know, yeah, we use the Bible, but tradition is more important. And then they come up with a group of things they call the sacraments in their Mass. And it's a formula that they use. There's no such thing as soteriology or salvation in Rome. No one gets saved. Everyone has to go suffer in this fictitious place called purgatory that is not in any scripture, never has been. And it came into the Catholic Church as a corruption in the Dark Ages. And then finally, Christian living in a confession. So you got to accept all these things first to even qualify for going to purgatory. It's crazy. They've got more ideas for the person in that fellowship than the Bible says and Jesus says. Isaiah 8, he ran into the same problem with what people were doing, this holy laughter and things of that nature. Look what he says here in verses 10, 19, and 20. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits. That's the occult or demon, the term that's used in the Old Testament. And unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God, to the living, to the dead, to the law, and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. So Isaiah is basically saying, he's making a contrast between the remnant, the real believers, and the non-remnant, the people that don't believe. And he's saying that the difference is the place where Scripture is in these people's lives. You know, here he's referencing the law of Moses, the first five books, and the testimony, which is the words of the prophets. Bear in mind now, there are 17 prophetic books in the Old Testament. Most people never look at them. Could care less. And this is what Isaiah is saying, your final authority. You're not to pay attention to these counterfeit spirits that chirp and mutter and make all kinds of weird sounds. And you're not to pursue supernatural things like this that are making strange sounds. God speaks in a very intelligent, logical, cohesive manner. He's not chirping and muttering. This is demonic. And the scripture is very clear, over and over and over. We are not to follow any of those crazy things. One of the most insidious apostasies that has come on the church is what I have titled the New Evangelicalism. It's catering to the desires of people instead of having God's word made to us as authoritative. It's a reversal where people are worshiping man now instead of God. One New Testament passage is Romans 1:25, where Paul says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the creator who is blessed forever. And he also said that it is unbiblical to be worshiping men, to be serving men and not God. So Galatians 1 verses 8 to 10, he says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach another gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And I'm going to have a bunch of examples next week. These big mega churches today, they're everything except about the gospel. They may pretend the gospel is important to them, but that's not how they act. They soft sell the Bible. They're not trying to save anybody from the fires of hell. They want to save people from a life that's not wealthy, that doesn't give them a new house and a new car and a new career and new clothes. And the blessed assurance that comes to us is our salvation in Christ Jesus and our assurance we're going to be with him in eternity. Salvation is given lip service here, and there's no real confrontation. People just say, well, if God wants me to be saved, he's going to give me new clothes. He's going to give me career planning. I got to tell you, when I was at Moody, I saw them getting all these things in a row here, teaching people how to get a better job, how to have a better life, they called it live for Christ. Salvation wasn't even discussed. There's never any mention in these new evangelical churches about hell, and if somebody doesn't become a believer, where you end up. And they have an overemphasis on application for biblical principles. Way, 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 way too much. Talking about different ignoring different doctrine and just showing you how you can live a better life. Paul warned us. He said the end times are going to be characterized by this stuff. Look what he says in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 to 4. For the time is going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. These leaders in these churches that espouse this new evangelicalism, some call it the emerging church. They're worried about losing members and money. The pastor considers himself a CEO in a business model, and he approaches the self-help methodologies from psychologists to bring people to some satisfaction in their lives. Got nothing to do with salvation. Total reliance on God by the elders and the pastors is subordinated for parliamentary procedures, and it's just crazy what they've done. Actually, crazy. None of them will teach anything about the prophetic books, prophetic parts. They say it causes division. Sure, it does. It causes division between the people that believe the Bible and those that don't. Some have characterized new evangelicalism, or the emerging church, if you will, as being seduced by the world spirit of this present age. You can see it in these leaders that are popularized. Most of them have a high degree of prominence in government or sports, and they get paid for their testimonies to come into these big churches here and tell everybody about how great Christianity is. They're not saving anybody. They're trying to show success in the world as being the product of being in the church. That's how they characterize this. You will never see in this mode of expression of Christianity a poor inner city pastor in one of these little storefront churches, or a Sunday school teacher that has been in the basement of some little church for the last 40 years teaching those kids who Jesus is and they got to get saved. They'll never see that. All they want is money and popularity. It's called a spirit of disobedience, and I call it a mood of compromise. The new evangelicalism would rather pursue dialogue, intellectualism, appeasement, than biblical militantism. In other words, the Bible is true, and it denies all of those things that are coming out of this new way of thinking here. And psychology is one of the biggest modes of thinking that came in. You know, Dr. James Dobson, he got a PhD from Southern California University, and he said, you know, all these things I studied there were from these heretics, Freud, Jung, Skinner, Rogers, all the rest of them. They hated God, and that's who we studied. Their methodologies. Well, he gave all that stuff up when he started Focus on the Family, but he still kept some of those principles. So he still was authoritative in that environment. The culture has become extensively psychological. When we lived in Southern California, it was on the radio all the time. Stephen Arterburn, Minrith Meyer, and all kinds of them, they were pushing that stuff as being very foundational. Not that we had a problem that was sin, and that God's remedy was his saving and transforming grace. That's not what they were teaching. What they were teaching was follow the way of these gurus, if you will, and you'll feel better. You know, psychological theory is an antithetical doctrine to the Bible. It starts out with saying Man is born perfect, sinless, and clean. And only through experience here does he become sinful. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we are born sinful and we need a Savior. The sin came in the Garden of Eden, and it passes from generation to generation. And I've seen people even on Facebook trying to deny that. Man, this was argued out. First of all, the scripture clearly teaches it, but it was argued out in the early church in the first 150 years where people were saying that. And the councils came out strong against it. But people don't care. You know, they want to believe what they want to believe. We are strongly admonished and warned not to be guided by the philosophies of this world. Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware, lest anyone take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ." And as I mentioned, Dr. James Dobson, he did a precious ministry for a long time. But he still retained some of those psychological ideas that he got from these heretics. And it took him near the end of his tenure to start evangelizing and introducing people to Christ instead of trying to steer their life. Well, he figured it out. And the last concept I'm going to touch on here as we close is this concept of ecumenicism. It just waters down the gospel by trying to get everybody together. And that's the goal. Oh, we just all want to get together and we're going to have some meals and some fellowship and maybe do some services together. Unity is what they propose at all cost. You can't mix ink and milk. You can't mix oil and water. It doesn't work. People are going to hang on to their beliefs, and the non-biblical groups that you merge with will rub off on you, and it will dumb down your witness. Doesn't go the other way. It never does. It never does. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Now, we typically associated that with marriages between believers and unbelievers, which is one of the ideas that this expresses. But it's much wider than that. You know, you don't continue to fellowship on a basis of friendly nature, getting together with unbelievers. You don't do it. Now, what happens is you're going to have family members that are unbelievers. You're going to have work colleagues that are unbelievers. You're going to be in with them. But if you're choosing to be with those kinds of people, you're outside of the will of God. Why are you choosing to be with people that are unbelievers? You're basically being ecumenical, and they will rub those ideas off on you. And I'm going to close with this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:33. "Be not deceived. Evil companionship corrupt good morals." And the moralistic attitude is that we have salvation in Christ Jesus. And we are not to willingly spend time with people that are not believers, because it's going to rub off on you. I know some family members, and I know some people that you work with, and you're going to have to encounter them. That's different than let's all get together and party, you know. Instead of spending your free time, your willingness to use your free time with real believers. Let's pray.